This morning is our fourth Sunday morning to consider important characteristics of a true disciple. And before we get into our fourth characteristic today, that of stewardship, I want to address more generally the Scripture's call to be first a true disciple. We've been talking about true disciples each week, and maybe we should take a moment to look at what a true disciple is supposed to be, and then we'll get to our characteristic for today. To do that, we will start with John chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." From this verse, I came up with five different questions related to the true disciple. The first is this: what does it really mean when he says, "Truly be my disciples"? That implies that possibly there are those who are not true disciples, does it not? The word "truly" means really, really my disciples. In other words, there are authentic disciples and there are inauthentic disciples. There is a discipleship that is merely outward only, and a discipleship that goes all the way to the vine of Christ. But the world is not divided in just two groups, those that are disciples and those that are non-disciples. Instead, it's actually divided into three groups. We have our non-disciples, then we have our unreal disciples, and then we have our true disciples, people who make no pretense of following Jesus, people that say they follow him, and they seem to have some outward connection to him, but they don't. And then people who truly follow Jesus, my true disciples. What then is a true disciple? Or what does Jesus mean when he says, you are truly my disciples? Well, let's be clear. Here, Jesus is not teaching that there's some second level in our Christian walk. You become a believer first, and then as you work at it a little longer, you eventually become a disciple. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Because in here he says, or he does not say, if you abide in my word, you will become my true disciple. He clearly says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciple. So this is not something we grow up into. It's an expectation that Jesus has of us if we're going to call ourselves followers of Christ. Now that you've believed, here is how you can know what you are. You are my true disciples if you abide in my word. And so I thought we needed to break that down a bit. What is Jesus referring to when he says my word? In John 8:31, he uses it. He says, "Abide in my word and you are truly my disciples." That word is singular. It's a singular use of the word, not a plural. Meaning he is taking into consideration everything that he has taught. We can't pick and choose the verses that we want to hold to and be called a true disciple of Christ. He says you need to be in the Word, all of His Word. After all, it is His Word that reveals Himself. Consider 1 Samuel 3:21, where it says, "The Lord revealed Himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the Word of the Lord." So how does he reveal himself? By the word. So therefore, if we say we follow him, we must be in the word to do so. The third question I thought of is then, what does it mean to be in the word? You know, that's a very important word in this phrase, to be in God's word. Well, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, he means being in the persuasion of its truth, in the attraction of its beauty, in the treasuring of its value, in the peacefulness of its grace and power, in the nourishment of its bread, in the refreshment of its water, and in the brightness of its light. He means be in the Word. And everything that it's supposed to bring to us, be in that. In essence and in overall, he's saying be in me. Be in me. Be in Christ. So then what does it mean to abide in His Word? Well, we know the abide basically comes from the same word that is abode, to live in. And in this case, it says you need to remain in it. You can't just go one day in His Word and the next day decide you're not going to be in His Word. We tend to do that on Sundays. We come into the church and forget that we are the church. And we come into His Word to hear the Word, but when we walk out the door, we go out of His Word to go back to what we were doing before. And clearly He says to be in My Word, but you must abide in My Word. You must stay in it. Remain in it. And then the last question was this: how are abiding in His Word and truly being His disciple related to each other? How does all this phrase fit together? If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples. Jesus is saying that the mark of a true disciple is a lasting, enduring, preserving, keeping all of God's Word and holding on to Christ for what the Word tells us. We just can't make up extra stuff. It's got to be the Word. So we have to be in His Word, abiding in His Word. In John chapter 6, verse 68, it says, "To whom shall we go? You, O Lord, have the words of life." So it's not someone else's word. I love reading books about people who are talking about Scripture or talking about anything to do with the Christian life. But I can't substitute that reading for reading the Word. You have to be in His Word, because His words are life. I use this text again to show that there are certain characteristics then that should be present in the true disciple. And we've covered some already. The first week we talked about a true disciple is one who desires the Word. We talked about the fact that a true disciple is one who remains continually instant in prayer. And then last week we talked about that a true disciple will be one who truly worships. And so today we go to the next step. And I thought maybe today we might actually have a smaller crowd, because we're going to talk about stewardship. And usually when people find out the pastor's going to talk about stewardship, they go camping or something. But I promise you today, I'm not going to go after your pocketbook, okay? I'm going to go after more than that, because stewardship is truly more than that. So then we need to look at our call to action. So if you will, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4 is our call to action. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. So 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now and we look at this call to action this morning, I pray that you would help us to better understand the idea of stewardship, Lord. That Father, we need, we must, we're commanded to be good stewards. And so challenge us today as we hear from your word, that we would hold ourselves accountable to how good of stewards we might be with the things that you own. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we go back to verse 10 as our call to action, which says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So a true disciple then would have the characteristic of stewardship. He would be, or she would be, a good steward. I looked up in the Merriam-Webster dictionary to find out what the definition of stewardship is. And it says this: the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. And so to kind of go off on that for a moment, we quickly summarize from this definition that a steward is someone who is careful and is responsible in the way they manage. Meaning, if stewardship is actually a characteristic that should be present in a true disciple of Christ, a true disciple is then expected to manage something and to do it carefully and responsibly for Christ. And so we can tie it together. I would dare say that it's true for all persons, regardless of how careless or irresponsible the most slothful person manages aspects of their life, they will have to manage something. Everybody manages something. We manage what we eat, not so well sometimes. We manage what we drink. We manage our families. We manage our jobs. We manage our time. We manage our money. We manage things. And everyone does this. And it's in how we do it that becomes important. We go back to careful and responsible. I don't want to dismiss the fact that the definition of managing comes with very important modifiers, those being careful and responsible. We have to keep those in there. Would you agree with me today how we manage is not the greatest potential for sin in this definition? The greatest potential for sin in this definition is the word in, or the phrase, entrusted to. Now let me explain what I'm saying. It would be a sin, yes, to be irresponsible or not to be careful when we're managing God's things. But would you agree with me that it would be an even greater sin to forget that He's the one who has entrusted it to us? Yeah. Now we may commit both sins, being terrible managers and also not realizing who we get everything from. However, the definition of stewardship is not manage what you own with care and responsibility, but it's manage something someone has entrusted to you. Do you see the difference? Most of us own things. But you and I, as true believers in Christ, must realize we own nothing. Nothing. He owns all things. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this quote that I thought was appropriate. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or moving your limbs from moment to moment, is given you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to His service, you could not give Him anything that was not, in a sense, already His. And I thought, I wished He would have left out that little phrase, in a sense, because everything is His, not just in a sense. But you get what He's saying. Although I don't agree with him, I get the point. You may say to yourself, well, Pastor Mark, you're making a lot of the Merriam-Webster's definition, in which I am, actually. However, you don't have to go far to find stewardship in God's Word. It comes as quickly as Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. God, through His very Word, Christ, created everything that has been created, and He placed Adam into everything that was created for the purpose of managing it with care and with responsibility. He made Adam the first steward. So that brings us then to our main text today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25 to hear a story in regard to stewardship and to see how that might apply to us today. Matthew 25, we'll read verses 14 through 30, as most of us know the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, and starting with verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the two talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what's yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and in my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let it be known that as we look at chapter 25 of Matthew, there are actually 3 stories in regard to stewardship there. We have the parable of the 10 virgins, which is a stewardship of preparedness, a stewardship of time, if you will. In the latter part of the chapter, he talks about the heavenly rewards that are coming. There is a stewardship coming, or a stewardship that includes accountability. Here in the middle, we see a stewardship of what might be considered our business, the things that are given to us that we're supposed to do with, to increase in. Not for our benefit, but of course, to the benefit and glory of God. And so the whole chapter in itself is in regard to stewardship. Now, before we begin walking through this parable, I need to chase a quick rabbit. As I was doing some research in regard to this sermon, a sermon title popped up on the internet that caught my attention. And I quickly opened it up and began to read. And to my dismay, this pastor, unfortunately, who was named Pastor Mark, I won't name the church, took this text completely out of context. He struggled with the idea that the servants might be cast into outer darkness because God doesn't do that. And therefore, he turned the entire sermon into the idea that the master was a worldly business master. And the whole story was about what happens here on earth. His primary idea was is that the first of the parable didn't include, it will be like, or this will be like in heaven. If you know, you can go to the King James Version, which you should, and it says exactly that. It says as it starts the parable, like in heaven, and he gives the parable. I assume the guy must have been using the ESV like me, another Pastor Mark, where it doesn't say that. But it does include the phrase, it will be like. And any eighth grade teacher ought to be able to tell you it stands for something. And it comes from the previous parable, it will be like in heaven, this story. We have to be careful, and I tell you over and over again, and I remind myself over and over again, context, context, context. Never take a piece of scripture out and forget to ask, why is it there? When was it put there? Who is it speaking to? And what did they understand about what was said? If you don't do that, you will end up like this guy, telling everyone that God will never cast a servant into outer darkness. So I'll move on. Be careful in reading the word. Our parable today teaches good stewardship of our work or our efforts. In this parable, the master is Christ, and the servants are Christians, true disciples. They are his own servants who he created for his purpose, to go about his work for his glory. And so many people have trouble even with that, that God would create just for himself. But let's agree, he's God. It's okay if he does. The Apostle Paul often calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ, as he does in 2 Timothy 2:24. But in this parable, I see four overarching principles that I want to cover today. Four overarching principles. The first principle is this, the principle of ownership. Of ownership. The psalmist begins the 24th Psalm with these words, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Everything is the Lord's. You are the Lord's. An unbeliever belongs to the Lord. Everything is the Lord's and everyone. Everyone will be resurrected and everyone will be held accountable because everyone belongs to the Lord. He owns everything. In the beginning there in Genesis, God creates everything. And although he puts Adam in the garden to work and to care for it, God still owns the garden. He didn't give the garden to Adam. He put him there to take care of it carefully and responsibly. He entrusted it to him. And there's the key for stewardship. We're to care for and be responsible for something someone else owns, and they just entrust us with it. This is an overarching principle throughout biblical stewardship. God owns everything, and we're simply managers or administrators acting carefully and responsibly on his behalf. Yet sometimes I think people would cry out like Deuteronomy 8:17 says, "My power and the strength of my hands produced this wealth for me." Do you see people doing that today? Amen. Everywhere. This is mine. I did it. I created it. I worked for it. Then I can do what I want to with it. But then they stop and they don't go to verse 18, where it clearly says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Christ's servants receive all they have and all they need for Him or from Him, for they are themselves not worthy of owning anything. Nor do they have anything that they can call their own. Believers receive from Christ everything necessary to do the work God has prepared for them. Now that's an important thing to remember. That as you're entrusted with the things God has given you, the purpose is that so you can work out the glory that God has already planned for Himself. It's not for you. It's so that you can be a part in glorifying God. And not being responsible and not being careful with it, you not only take the glory from God, but you steal from Him everything that He has given for yourself. When Christ went into heaven, He was as a man traveling into a far country, as it says in our parable. He went with a purpose to be away for a time. He went away so that the Holy Spirit could be at work in us, producing an increase for the glory of God. That's why He has not come back. There is still time for you and I to be managing, being good stewards of things God has given us, because more needs to be produced for the glory of God. And what does He give them? He gives them talents. Now, I've heard people use the word talents in a lot of different ways. But here, being in the business sense, what He's giving them is a piece of metal, an ingot. Actually, it didn't even look like a coin. It was more like a rock. But its weight had value to it. And so you could take it into the marketplace and you could use it in weighing against what you were trying to purpose. But it doesn't really matter what the talent is. It is whatever God gives you is the talent here. Whether He gives you time or money or good health or family or friends or co-workers or whatever. You could put all of those in that spot for talent. So God owns everything and we own nothing. We are only entrusted with things. The second overarching principle is responsibility. Although God gives us all things richly to enjoy, nothing is ours. The things that God gives us comes with an expectation that we are to be responsible and caring for them for His purpose. We're responsible for how we treat it and what we do with it. While we complain about our rights here on earth, the Bible constantly asks about what are your responsibilities. The Bible never tells you what your rights are. It only tells you what your responsibilities are with what God has given you. Yet we're all worried about our rights. I have a right for this and a right for that. And I bought this. It's mine. I have a right to do whatever I want to with it. It's my life. I can do what I want. I have a right. It's a lump in my stomach and I have a right to remove it if I would like, because it's an inconvenience. No, you have a responsibility, not a right. And so there's an overarching responsibility that's there. They were diligent, the servants were, the two, were diligent and faithful. They went and traded. That means when God gives you something, He expects you to get up off your chair and do something with it. Not just to put it in a basket and go, "Wow, look what I've got." Put it on a shelf and tell everybody to come over and see what God gave me. No. Get up and go trade it. Use it. They put the money into things that would entrust that they would get something in return. They were being responsible for what they had been given. He that had the 5 talents soon made another 5. Observe something that I've never really paid a lot of attention to, but the return on what was given is exactly what was given. God doesn't give you a few things and go, okay, now you need to produce 100 from this. Get after it. No, He gives you exactly what you need to meet the purpose for Him giving it to you. And so you don't have to get stressed out about the fact that God's given you time or money or anything else. Oh, I've got to go do all sorts of things. No, just be responsible and careful with it. And so we have that responsibility that's there. God has an expectation that the receiver will be responsible for the return. Not just in what you've been given, but we've got to be responsible for what is returned to the Lord. Therefore, the greater the gifts any disciple has been given, there should be an understanding of the responsibility to properly manage the gifts and include a greater reward. So the talents of 5, expectation, talents of 5. The talents of 2, 2. The talents of 1, something, even interest. But not 1. Not 1. The one who was given 2 talents, he expected only 2 talents. The third disciple, though, however, acted irresponsibly in receiving his gifts. He said that he had received 1 talent, went and hid the Lord's money. He didn't use it for himself. We can't blame him for that. But he didn't use it at all. He just went and hid it. Although in this parable, only the one of the 3 disciples were irresponsible. Throughout much of Scripture, we find the ratios to be completely the opposite. Consider those that were cleansed of leprosy. There were 10, and only 1 returned thankful. That's most often the ratios of God's giving and of us being responsible for it. The third overarching principle, then, is the principle of accountability. As a steward, one who manages the possessions of another, not only is there an expectation of responsibility, but there will come a time of accountability. One day, each of us will be called to give an account for how we've managed what the Master has given us. This is the truth taught by the parable of the talents. God has entrusted authority over the creation to us. We're not allowed to rule over it and do as we see fit. We're called to exercise our dominion under the watchful eye of the Lord, because He is coming to take account. Like the servants in the parable, we will be called to give an account for everything that He has given us to administer, whether that be time, money, abilities, information, wisdom, relationships, or authority. We see that the Lord's timing for holding the servants accountable, it says, came after a long time. It came after a long time. Let's understand, God may seem as though He's taking a long time to come back. But I want us to be sure of this. He is going to hold us accountable. Amen? There is a time coming. That doesn't mean you can be slothful today and tomorrow get up off your chair and go do something. Because today may be that day. It would be irresponsible to wait. We have to do it now. Romans 14, 10 and 11. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. There is a coming day of accountability. God will hold all nations, it says, accountable. But for now, let's consider the irresponsible steward in the story. He comes forward with excuses for his irresponsibility. He also had received one talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." You see, the servant felt justified, even though he didn't give an increase. At least he didn't lose what he was given. And therefore, he thinks, I still have what you gave me. Here, you have it back. Everything should be fine. And why did he hide it? He said, because I was scared of you. I was scared of what you might do. I tell you what, you and I, we better be scared of the accountability of not having done anything with what's been given to us. Many that are called Christians build great hopes for heaven based solely on the fact that at least they can give back what God has given them. I'm sorry, but that's not the expectation. They completely misunderstand why God gave it to them in the first place. God gives so that when we are good stewards, we're responsible and we're careful, an increase is made for the glory of God. That's why he gives. The slothful servant confesses, "I hid your talent in the earth." He speaks as if he deserves some sort of praise for doing so. Some stewards will even make the Lord out as their excuse. He does here. "I knew that you were a hard man, and I was afraid." It's kind of like other areas that we've heard of, where people try to use God as the excuse. We go back to the garden. "Oh, it's that woman you gave me. That's why I did this. It was the woman you gave me. It was the health you gave me. It was the financial situation you gave me. It was the family you gave me. That's why I've not been able to do anything for your glory." It's not going to work. He possessed the wrong understanding of God's purpose in giving. He also had the spirit of a slave. "I was afraid." There is a proper fear to have in the Lord. Silas spoke of that last Sunday night. Spoke of it well. There is a proper fear to have. But when we fear the Lord appropriately, it gives us the strength to be good stewards of what he has given us. Finally, we see the Lord answer to his apology. "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Note, slothful servants are wicked servants and will be dealt with as such by the Lord. The disciple that is irresponsible in the stewardship of God's gifts are like the one doing the devil's work himself. You will serve a master. You will serve Christ, or you will serve Satan. And you will be a steward to one or to the other in what you've been given. Therefore, the slothful servant is sentenced. Take the talent from him and cast him into outer darkness. I really don't know how a person can honestly read the scriptures and come away with the fact that God does not punish the unjust. He must punish the unjust, or he is not God, because he does not lie. Here the servant is dealt with as one who did nothing with what he was given. An irresponsible servant is a leprous member in the body of Christ. An irresponsible servant is a barren fig tree before Christ. In one sense, we are all unprofitable servants, as Luke 17:10 says, and we cannot profit God, as Job 22:2 says. We're not going to make God greater by what we give Him back. He's already the greatest. But we have a responsibility to what He's entrusted us to. The last principle is this, the principle of reward. In Colossians 3:23-24, Paul writes this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord. Do, or not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." So there is a reward coming. The Bible shows us in this parable of the kingdom that faithful stewards who do the master's will with the master's resources can expect to receive a reward, maybe incompletely in this life, but completely in the next. You will be completely rewarded. Now, granted, most of us want it now. You know, I stuck that thing in the microwave, I pushed the button, I need it back now. Well, God's economy doesn't work that way. But we will receive everything. Everything we are due. We all should long to hear the Master say, as He did in Matthew 25:21, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's joy, your master's happiness." As Christians in the 21st century, we need to embrace this larger biblical view of stewardship, which goes beyond church budgets and church buildings. It goes beyond what you're giving to missions. It goes beyond what you're spending on your neighbor to help them out. It's much, much greater than all of that. And now here is the reward for faithful servants. "Master, you delivered me 5 talents. Do you hear what he's saying? It's actually a reward to him already for the fact that he has received from God, and he knows he has received from God. Being thankful is a reward in itself. So as soon as you receive the gift, you also receive the reward by being thankful. You gave me 5 talents. Secondly, they produce evidence of their faithfulness and what they've gained. God's good stewards have something to show for their diligent stewardship. The Apostle James says, "Show me thy faith by thy works. He that is a good man, let him show it." James chapter 3. Finally, we see the master's acceptance and reward of their accounting. "Well done, good and faithful servant. I want to assure you today, here and now, at your workplace and at home, or wherever you are at, you may not receive the praise of man for doing what you know to do with God's goods." But isn't it comforting? Isn't it wonderful to know that one day that He will proclaim you before all as a good and faithful servant? Isn't that enough? Isn't that most important? So let's not worry about what the world has to say, about how awkward we look and act and behave. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be aliens. We don't live here. We're just walking through. And He will proclaim us to be a faithful servant. "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Secondly, the faithful servants of Christ should not be given verbal commendation only, but all of their work and labor of love shall be rewarded here is your inheritance. And what do we receive? Christ. Okay, Listen to me. What do we receive? This goes back to last week at worship. Christ. Not Christ's things. Not a great fishing hole. Sorry. Not comfort. Not a new body. Not all of these other things. What we receive and what should be our greatest reward, what should be the only thing that we're looking at, is that I receive Christ. Period. That's all I need. I don't need anything else. And the good and faithful servant who is responsible and careful with the things that have been entrusted to him receives his full inheritance in Christ. That's all. In one expression, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. Not only does he restore us, but he gives us more responsibilities. He gives us beyond. In another expression, he says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The joy of the Lord. I can't wait for the joy of the Lord to be a part of that. To know that He brings me into Himself so much that all I can feel from Him is joy. Just an overwhelming joy. We need to be faithful stewards of the things that God has given us. If you and I are to be true disciples, we are also called to be good stewards. God owns it all. He entrusts some of it to us, not to hold and give it back to Him, but to cause increase through it. Not of our own power, but by His power. For He gives you everything you need to meet His purpose for His glory. Amen? Let's pray.